a joy to be with you, and this is really a privilege, a great privilege for me, as well as a joy to partner with you. We pray for you as a church, but to be with you like this is of even greater joy to meet together. Let's turn to Psalm 24. I'll begin to read from verse 1. As you turn to Psalm 24, I was saying to a brother much earlier that often it's eclipsed by Psalm 23. Psalm 23 is such a familiar psalm, but we don't know that the cherry, the gems are really in the psalm that comes right after that, which is Psalm 24. Let's read together. The Lord, the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is a generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Selah. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is a King of glory. Selah. We live in an age that is obsessed, that is really driven by qualifications. We now use that code word, papers. What are your papers? Well, I'm working towards some papers. Just yesterday, as I was ending my day, about 6 o'clock, one of the brothers who I'd met with earlier in the week on a Tuesday had a Cisco exam coming up in the morning, sent me his results. With much joy that he had actually got his qualification for his next grade. But obviously this starts at an early age. Maybe as you're just getting out of your teenage years and you're sitting for your SAT exams or your O-levels or your A-levels, just to be able to get into your college or university. That just begins, it's just the beginning of the rat race that we all get into. And so we get qualification upon qualification. We spend so much time, we spend so much money trying to earn qualification, and we keep polishing up our CVs and really trying to make our resumes look as good as they possibly can. Well, it's understandable that in an age like ours, this is of paramount importance. It ensures our competence. Wherever we go, they want to see how qualified we are, how much experience we have had, what exams we have passed, and what really we have gone through. A brother in the church a couple of years ago was undergoing surgery. Now, if you go and see a doctor, maybe it's for a headache or a flu, you probably will not ask much about their qualification. But if you're going to have a bypass surgery, where for a while they'll kind of stop your heart, they'll kind of remove the heart and spend some time with it before they put it back, you want to know who exactly is doing it, what qualifications he has, what sort of experience he has before he gets to undertake such a task. And so qualifications are something that are not only something that we obsess with, but something that's really important. As we look at this psalm, it really addresses that important question: who is it that qualifies to be before the Lord? What criteria? What is it that we come with as we come before the Lord? As I said, just to put Psalm 24 in context, Psalm 22 and 23 and 24 are really three messianic psalms that are put together. Psalm 23 speaks about God our Savior. Psalm 24 speaks about God our Shepherd. And Psalm 24 speaks about God our King. So we have God our Savior, God our Shepherd, and finally, God our King. This psalm is relevant for non-Christians because it introduces you to who God is. So if you're here and probably just trying to get to know who God is, you've been invited by someone, you are in the right place as we introduce who this God of the Bible truly is. And if you're a follower of Christ, again, this psalm just helps you to know who it is that you're following and how critical it is that we walk with God. We'll look at this psalm under three headings. The first is really looking at God as creator. What right has God to make demands upon our lives? What right does God have to make demands upon our lives? Secondly, we'll look at what qualifies us to come into his presence. What qualifies us to come into his presence? And lastly, we'll look at who is it that qualifies us? Verse 1 and 2, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. The idea there is very plain. It is of one who owns all things, that the Lord owns all things, that nothing is excluded from God's rule. The earth belongs to the Lord because he created it, and the seas and all that is in it. We can see from just that first line, and the fullness thereof, implying all that there is, all the detail. It wasn't just like he began a mechanical work which kind of worked itself off. No, God put in all the detail that we have. Particularly this psalm, I think one unusual thing about it is that central to the message of this psalm is that it's not only a psalm that talks about God as being the God of Israel, but he speaks about him, about him being the God of the whole world, the expanse of the universe to the minutest detail on earth. All is created by God. All is sustained by him. He owns everything. Like one who works a piece of art, or one who writes a piece of music can say mine to that. So the Lord says of everything that you can touch, everything that is on the face of the earth, he says, that is mine. When we create, we probably create out of things that we have. So we just rearrange stuff and we say, this is mine, I created. Different from God's creative abilities, he creates out of nothing. God spoke, and out of void, things came to be. The implications of this is that we all belong to him. Whether we know it or we don't, whether we recognize it or we don't, we all are his. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. God owns all things. Do you have reason to invite your non-Christian friend to come to church? Yes, he belongs to God. Just for that reason, that he might come and sit under the preaching of God's word and sing praises to this God who is his creator. Out of chaos, God created order. The King of glory is not only powerful, but he is also holy. And that's a good thing. Imagine if you had such power in a God who is unholy, in a God who is inconsistent, in a God who is capricious. Well, we're told that this God is holy, this God is perfect, this God is righteous, and he does all things well. And so we see in the next few verses, he begins to address those who can come before this God and says, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy presence? To put it another way, would probably say, God demands that those who come before him fit a particular order. God is saying, not everyone can walk into his presence. Not everyone is fit to be before him. And so these important questions are asked. Who shall stand in his presence? Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Now, Israel had a particular mound, not so much a hill, but a mound where the temple was built. And so this was like ascending towards the temple. Really, in David's time, this was before the temple was actually built. And so this is prophetic in a sense, because the temple was not even built at this time. But we see this psalm addressing those who come before the Lord, those who come into his presence. And this really just brings us into the second heading, what qualifies us to come into this relationship with this God. Verse 4 makes it so clear and so simple. He says, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. This psalm is actually a twin psalm with Psalm 15. So if we're to go to Psalm 15, what we find in Psalm 15 is really the same set of questions, but asked with more detail. Psalm 15 gives us a more detailed criteria, really. It says, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue, who does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, and goes on and goes on. So you see that there's a more detailed list here. But here in one verse, we have it in capsule form, the criteria of those that will come before the Lord. It's clearly given to us in four specific characteristics. The first is those who have clean hands. Clean hands here is representative of those who are innocent. The contrast, according to Proverbs, is those who have hands that are defiled, or those who have hands that are stained, often called hands that are stained with blood. As Proverbs 16:6 verse 17 puts it, haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. Or maybe to illustrate it in the way that Pontius Pilate put it in the New Testament, in the Gospels. He had just committed Christ to be hung on the cross, to be killed, and then he tries to kind of clean his innocence out by washing his hands and said, I'm innocent of this man's blood. But obviously we know that the washing of hands did not make him innocent of it. So unclean hands is associated with injustice, with living at the expense of the poor, trying to enrich ourselves, taking in bribes, being corrupt. One who lacks moral integrity is said to have unclean hands or soiled hands. It speaks of one who has moral compromise, who compromises with the world, one who is probably involved in adultery, as Ezekiel 23, verse 37 puts it. It says, for they have committed adultery, and blood is on their hands. So we see that unclean hands is that which is associated with a picture of guilt, of one who is not innocent, of one who is defiled. But the Lord requires clean hands for those who come before him. But it's not only clean hands, but a pure heart. What the Lord is really saying here is that he just doesn't require goodness on the outside, but that we must be so on the inside. We must be those who are of a pure heart, who are marked by holiness in our thoughts and in our motives. The Lord Jesus Christ said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Without holiness, no man shall see God. We are to have a pure heart, a heart that's free of anger, free of envy, free of lust, free of pride, those sins of the heart. So we've seen a clean heart, we've seen a pure a pure heart, but also one who does not lift his soul to what is false, meaning does not lift his soul to what that which is vain. The Bible here uses that figurative language of lifting up your soul as an act of worship. One who lifts up the soul to something is one who worships that. And here he says, we should not lift up our souls to that which is vain. The issue there is a question of loyalty. God demands exclusive and unwavering loyalty. That we should not worship idols, that we should not take the name of the Lord in vain, that we should not worship, that we should worship Yahweh in the way that he has prescribed and not according to the way that pagans worship. That those who claim to be God's children should live in a way that clearly defines them as God's children, not like the world. Those who are God's children should also speak in ways that honor, that glorify God's name, and not ways that empty his name of significance. Examples of this are when people use God's word as a swear word, or even just as a way of punctuating their conversation, as is common here in Dubai. Or speaking of the Lord in very trifling and flippant ways. Or trying to cheapen God. God says we should not be those who have given our hearts to vain ways or to false ways of worship. The opposite of this is really those who revere God, those who delight in God, those who seek to know God truly. What does this mean for us? Well, in your life, are you trusting in this God? In your order and arrangement of life, what really would you say is my ordered life? What's my life trusting in? Is my life okay when my family is thriving and all is well? Or is it when my health and lab results are clear? Or is it when I've had a good performance appraisal at work and all seems to be fine with my boss? Or is it when I've passed my exams? Are those the things that I am trusting in? The Bible says these things are vain. Well, it might be that yours is that you trust in your bank balance. If I have a good balance, then I am okay. All these things are good things, but they cannot be an end in themselves. We cannot rely on these things as our security. Our proper trust, our proper help should be that which comes from God. We cannot replace God by a trust in these securities, which really are idols. He says here that one who has not lifted his soul to that which is vain, but one who comes before the Lord with clean hands, with a pure heart, and with a soul that's given to him. But then he changes now and begins to describe our relationships with others. One who does not swear deceitfully. And here he's talking about right relationships, one with another. Relationships before God is an important thing, but also our relationships with others. God demands that in the way that we address others, in the way that we treat others, we do not treat them falsely, that we do not swear, that we treat kindly and well and speak well of others. Well, what we have seen in this one verse is that God has addressed really all, the summation of all that we are, our thoughts, our motives, our words, and our actions, everything that is about us. It says, who can ascend the Lord? He who keeps perfectly in all these ways. But I know, and I guess probably you do, that often we are seeking to rationalize our lives. We seek to find reason why, you know, I did that which was wrong. It was because of, you know, the way that this person approached me. or if only this person hadn't come to me this way, I wouldn't have got angry. So we try and rationalize our situations. Or we make excuses, clear-cut excuses, for why we will not do what God commands us to do. Or we say, you know what, tomorrow I will try harder. Friend, we cannot ascend God's hill. We cannot approach God with our own efforts, with our own righteousness. Maybe you're here and you've been attending this church for a while and you think, you know what, I am just polishing up my life. When it is good enough, I will come to God. Well, the Bible says here that you cannot ascend the Lord, not in your own strength. You cannot make God's standard. God desires absolute perfection, absolute wholeness, absolute righteousness. Only such can ascend to the hill of the Lord. None of us is righteous. No, not one. And so you can only come to God on His terms. He demands absolute perfection. He is a holy God. You cannot lower the standards in order to go to heaven. It is Him who determines that standard, and we must go by His standard. He demands absolute perfection. But the good news is verse 5. He says, He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of salvation. Well, what is impossible with man is ultimately possible with God, that we receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from God. What is being described here is that God gives us a righteousness that is not our own, but one that comes from Him. We cannot fulfill God's righteous demands. He meets the demands that are required and justifies us, brings us in, and forgives us of our sins, and He gives us His righteousness, not our own. And so He looks at us according to His righteousness. And when He speaks about blessings there, I think the blessings are much more clear or really unfold for us in the New Testament. The forgiveness of sin, the adoption as sons. This is something that is granted to us. There is nothing that you can do to merit God's standards. God Himself must give you His righteousness. You must receive from the Lord. What's our responsibility in all of this? Is to acknowledge that we have messed up, that we have rebelled, that we have offended a holy God, and that the God who says, all is mine, we have actually committed treason and said, excuse me from the throne, I will rule, I will reign. And God is offended at us and demands that unless we turn to Him in repentance and faith, we will face His punishment. We will face His eternal judgment. So we only come before God by humbly submitting that we have sinned against a holy God and asking Him to forgive us of our sins. And He grants us this righteousness. And so this is the joy that is for those who are God's children. We receive blessing. We receive the righteousness that comes from God, the God of our salvation. He goes on there to point to Jacob, the God of Jacob. And well, he'd have talked about the God of Abraham or the God of Isaac, but he takes us to the God of Jacob. Now, if you know anything of Jacob, Jacob was a deceiver. He deceived his brother of his birthright. He deceived his uncle, Laban. And so his life was really one who was unfit. He was a cheater. He lied several times. And so he really was one who had no basis to come before God. And one occasion, as he was fleeing from his uncle, his uncle Laban, and was fleeing to his brother, who also he knew, he had no reason to think that he was not going to kill him. So he was fleeing from an uncle and also fleeing to someone who was going to possibly kill him, not knowing what was going to happen. One night, he had this meeting with God in which the Bible describes it as he wrestled with God. And what is said of that night is that he had this phrase, "I will not let you go until you bless me," seeking, unless the Lord himself turns his heart around, unless the Lord himself carries him, he would not. This is a prayer that the Lord accepts from one who is a sinner, one who is truly repentant of his sin, clinging on to God passionately, pursuing God that only you can spare me, only you can bless me. And so he really associates us with that, with the God of Jacob, and saying, we are like this Jacob, and we can come before God because he himself gives us righteousness and he himself blesses us. The clean hands, the pure heart, are the fruit of what God does in our hearts. They are not the merits to come before God, but they are the fruit of our repentance and our trusting in God. C.H. Spurgeon puts it this way: it must not be supposed that the persons described are saved by the merit of their works, but their works are evidences by which they are known. The present verse shows that in the saints grace reigns, and grace alone. So showing that it's all a work of grace. God must do this work in us, or else we cannot do it. We cannot ascend that hill, neither can we stand in his presence. But glory be to God that he, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, grants us this through his work on the cross. And that brings us really to the third point, which is how are we qualified for this? How can we be made holy? Well, we are a sinful people and we are rebels from God. We cannot approach this holy God. And when we look at verse 7, we see there the description of a warrior. We have a warrior king. We have really imagery of battle in those verses. And really, he's taking us back to Exodus. So the children of Israel always looked back at Exodus. Now, he looks at Exodus not only as God taking the children of Israel through the Red Sea and to the Promised Land. No, he's looking at the battles that God had won at that time. That actually God fought the battles for them. Did he? Oh, yes, he did. God fought the battle with Pharaoh and his army. That was the largest army of his time. And Moses and the rest of Miriam and the rest of them were able to sing, "I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea." God won the battle. God fought the battle. But that was not the only battle. When they were told to go into the Promised Land, it wasn't just a land that was plain and, you know, they could just walk in. There were people who had occupied that land. And God said to Joshua, "I will fight for you. Be of good courage." And so here he's talking about a God who is a warrior king. That is a God we have, the Lord of hosts. And this is a line that we often sing in a song called "A Mighty Fortress is Our King." It actually means the Lord of armies, the armies of heaven, the armies of the earth, all are his. He marshals all as a commander of all his armies against his enemies. And so this is a description of a God who defeated the army of Egypt as well as defeated the enemies in the Promised Land. What he's really trying to say to us is the difference with us is with our battle with sin, we fail. Even in this last week, I failed at this battle. But God has won the battle. God has conquered for us. God has won the fight for us. And I can trust in him. I can have him as my champion. I come behind him because he has victory. He is the king. Listen to this. "Lift up your gates, your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory, Selah. The King of glory here really refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll show this just from two texts in the New Testament. If we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 8, I'll read it. It says, none of the rulers of this age understood this. For if they had, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. Remember that term, Lord of glory, from Psalm 24? Who is it that was crucified in the New Testament? The Lord Jesus Christ. So he's saying actually that term, Lord of glory, is used here of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was crucified. He is the King of glory. Or James chapter 3 and verse 1. James was a brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a unique place to be. You know, having lived with him, having observed him, one who was perfect in every way and yet grew up with you. What a privileged place it was to be with James. But in his letter, he doesn't just say, Brother Jesus. He says in James chapter 3, verse 1, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And so we see here that this term is one that refers to our Lord Jesus Christ, that the Lord who died on the cross fought in that battle of unsurpassed evil and won it for us. He had victory on the cross, that he won that battle against sin and wonderfully had victory over sin through his death and his resurrection, that we might have life. When Christ died, he died for us. And when he rose for us, that he made us alive, that once were dead in our sins, but now we are alive in Christ Jesus. All who turn from their sins and trust in him, he forgives. Why? Because another has died. He has paid the price. He has paid the legal debt that we had before God. He has taken our sins by nailing them on the cross. This is Colossians chapter 2 using battle language. And he says, having disarmed the powers and made a public spectacle, triumphing over them by the cross, Christ has brought us victory. That's Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15. So we see a picture here of victory. We see one who is marching in the city. Who is it that comes? Who is this King of glory? And the people burst forth and says, the Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up, O heads, O gates. Lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. The picture we have here is a triumphant procession after victory. One where, you know, when the troops are coming back, they have won war and it's been completed, and they are marching through the city. The first thing that will happen really is that you will not kind of open the small door. You know, we often walk in through the small gate when we are coming in. But when the troops are coming in, when there's a victory, you'll open the big gate. So someone important is coming. You won't open the small gate. You'll open the big gate. In fact, what he's saying is that fling them open, almost unhinge them, remove them, or move out the gates, open those gates, lift up, O gates, lift up, O ancient doors. He's trying to describe, in fact, where you just open wide open, because this procession is one that brings open. Fling open the gates and receive the King of glory, because he has won the victory. The scale and the proportion that he's describing here, and the majesty of what Christ has done, the mighty work that he has done here, is unproportional. You cannot compare this even to the work of creation. God has done a greater work in the saving of his people. What are the implications of this to our lives? Well, he comes so that we might receive him. We need to be a people who know that the battle has been won against sin by Christ on the cross. As a believer, you should not be saying, you know, I can never overcome this sin. Or plead before this God. Be in a relationship with someone who will help you against sin, because Christ has won the victory. He appeared so that we can say no to sin. He has saved us in order for us to live lives that are pleasing before Him. In times when we are tempted, we know that we can come to one who has fought the battle and has won the battle. In our times of temptation, we are not alone. He is with us. But also we need to think of our God as a big God and not have those fears. Remember what I talked about earlier? The exams about to come up, some health tests I'm about to go to, what will become of me in the future. You know, those fears should not be there, because this God that we have is the King of Glory. We shouldn't have a shrunken God. We should have a big God, one who we know nothing frightens us because of the God that is on our side. Our confidence should be in this God, not a pocket-sized God, not one who, you know, we just consult and meanwhile we just go on our way. No, a God who is in control. Let us be comforted by this God. The God of the Bible is one who says, fling open the doors of your heart. Let me rule. Receive me as your king. This is our God. Well, 1,000 years after this psalm was written, Christ made his way into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey and ascending the hill towards the temple in Jerusalem. For the first time, someone came who would ascend to that hill, not only ascend, but who would be able to stand in his holy place and take his rightful place as victor against sin by triumphing through his death on the cross. He was crucified that we might have life. He established his church. He established his kingdom. It's okay, it's fine for someone to be a king, but to have no kingdom, to have no subjects, well, what sort of a king is that? Well, our king came and established a kingdom. Our king came and established his church. And so the church is really the display of the glory of God. The glory of God is brightly seen in the salvation that he provides for us by grace, that he won for us at the cross. As I said earlier, God's greatest work is not creation. God's greatest work is not sustaining all that he has made. God's greatest work is the work of Christ on the cross. And so remember when he came here on earth, the angels sang, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to all men on whom his favor rests. Glory to God. His glory is seen most clearly in the incarnation of Christ, in the perfect life that Christ lived, and also in the death that he died in our place. The church is a display of God's glory. And those of us here who are saved so that we might declare the praises of our God. That's what Peter says. What does that mean for us? We should be a people that are passionate for missions. We should be a people that are passionate for the salvation of souls. Christ was passionate enough to leave the glories of heaven to come down and die in your place, in my place. Will I be indifferent to my neighbor? Will I be indifferent to my co-workers? And just think, this is a bit inconveniencing. Maybe next time I'll share the gospel with them. Or what will they think of me? Well, Christ here, the King of Glory, came down that we, his church, might display his glory. How? By declaring his praises, that he's the King of Glory, that he's the King of Salvation, that he has won the victory. So we see that, firstly, his glory is seen in the salvation that he has wrought. Secondly, in the fact that the church declares the praises that we are to ring out the gospel to the nations, to those around us. Thirdly, his glory is seen in her holiness. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Our lives should be lived so differently that the world around us will look and marvel at the grace of God and really admire that which is of Christ in us and be wishing they had something of what we had. And obviously at that point, we should be quick to really be sharing the gospel with them. Is your life different in the workplace? Is your life different in the way that you love your wife, in the way that you care for your children, in the way that you speak to your neighbors, in the way that you go about life on the roads in Dubai? Are you one who represents Christ as you scatter in the week? Finally, the church displays the glory of God as in heaven we will be preoccupied with declaring the praise of God. This is Revelation 19, verse 1. It says, "After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God.'" That is a song of the saints. That is what will preoccupy us for all eternity. I know for some of us, you know, religion is something that we are comfortable with, and so we like coming to church. But Jesus, not too much of him. You know, I'm a bit uncomfortable with, you know, a lot of Jesus. Well, if you are uncomfortable with that, heaven is not for you. Heaven is a place where we'll be declaring the praises of God. So are you rejecting this Jesus today? Do you love this Jesus? Are you swinging open your heart that Christ might come in, that Christ might be Lord? Or are you one who is ashamed of this Jesus? Because if you are, then heaven is not a place where you'll be in. It is for those who identify that this is a King victorious, this is a King of glory. The King of glory, the King Almighty, does not open the gates of Jerusalem. He opens the gates of heaven for all who turn to him and trust in him. The more that we understand, the more that we get to know that which he accomplished on the cross, the more that we get to know his victorious life on the cross and what he has accomplished for us, the greater will be our gratitude to him, the deeper will be our love for him, and the more we'll be willing to serve him as a people that are called by his name. Jesus has qualified you if you are a Christian. And so glory be to his name. Our response should be in the words of Isaac Watts, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we marvel what love is this, that you would come to rescue your enemies, that you would come to rescue rebels and call us your own. We thank you for this great salvation. We thank you for that which you have wrought in our hearts. You, O Lord, who is glorious, you, O Lord, who dwells in splendor, could come down and become like us, and shed your blood that we might become children of God. Oh Lord, we pray that these thoughts might cause us to well up in praise, in thankfulness, in service to you, that Lord, we might not offer ourselves reservedly, but Lord, we might give our all to you. We thank you, Lord, for this that you have done for us in our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. May he be glorified in us as a church. May we display your glory to the watching world. May we sing your praises to those around us. May we, O Lord, not cover your glory, but may we make it known to all around us. And so, Lord, we pray that you would be pleased to bless your children here. We pray that you'd establish this church. We pray that you'd cause it to grow, that it would be a witness to the watching world, that others might know that he truly is the King of Glory. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.